We read together now in God's Word in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to read two parts of it, beginning of the chapter and then the end of the chapter. It is quite a long chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9, read from verse 1. This is after the reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles that you read about at the end of chapter 8. Then we read, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani and Kanani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. The Levites, another group of them, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, they said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise, because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst you gave them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, but the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." The account goes on, this prayer of the entry to Canaan, God gives the land, and again the Israelites rebel, they disobey, and God restores and rescues them. Then I want to take up the account in the latter part of the prayer. Verse 32. "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them and the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. A 6-hour service. I wonder how many would be up for that kind of event. Come to the meeting. It'll only be 6 hours long. Well, we live in a day, of course, of very short attention spans, and modern media cultivate that short span. For many people, if the worship service lasted an hour, they'd think it was a hard labour. Amazing they could cope with such a thing. And here in Nehemiah 9, there's a gathering of God's people 6 hours long. And yet the exiles here in Jerusalem, those who've come back from exile, are ready for hours spent in the presence of the Lord. 3 hours of scripture reading and exposition. A 3-hour sermon. Not even here do you get 3 hours of a sermon. It may feel like it, but it really isn't. Then 3 hours of confession of sin and worship of the Lord. And clearly this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The human heart, fallen and sinful, does not naturally have an inclination to worship God at all. But for 6 hours, God is working in the hearts of these people. And we see the Holy Spirit bringing the returned exiles of Israel to prayer and to covenant renewal. And we want to look at chapter 9 today, and we're thinking of praying to our covenant God. Praying to our covenant God. Here are lessons for us today, just as much as for the Israelites in Nehemiah's time in Jerusalem. Praying to our covenant God. And first, we think of prepare to pray. Prepare to pray. We're told in verse 1, the Israelites gather together. They come together in the center of Jerusalem. It's a solemn day. It's an important day for them. And it's the attitude of the people as they come to prayer that's very instructive for us. In what frame of mind do they come to prayer? Because this will help us. This will teach us something about how we should approach prayer. We may not be gathering for 6 hours, but whenever we pray in a worship service, in our families, in our homes, this is the spirit in which we ought to come to God. Their attitude, first of all, was penitent. It was penitent. It was a deep sense of sin and unworthiness. And that's visible outwardly, that penitent spirit. We're told they come fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those are all symbols of sorrow for sin, appropriate to that culture. The sackcloth, dust on the head. They were mourning. They were sorry for their sins. Of course, that outward display is only meaningful if their hearts are penitent and sorry for sin. You could cover yourself in dust, you could wear sackcloth, and your heart could be proud, and it wouldn't mean a thing. But their hearts match what's obvious outwardly. They are penitent people. Verse 2, we are told that they confessed their sins. There's a real heart sorrow for their sins and the sins of the nation. And it's a reminder to us, we need in prayer a proper sense of our sin and unworthiness. Because we are coming to a holy God in prayer. And we are not to waltz into his presence casually, as if we deserve to be there. We're not to come to God in a self-righteous spirit that thinks I'm good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. That disqualifies us from praying and being heard. We need to remember that we are to come to God with a proper sense of sorrow for sin. We are sinners. Though we're Christians and saved, there's much about each of us that dishonours God and that breaks his law. So we come to God penitent, first of all. They come, secondly, separate. Separate. Those of Israelite descent, we read in verse 2, had separated themselves from all foreigners. Now you look at that, and your first thought might be, well, that surely is really racist. Do they think they are better than people from other nations? Do they think they're better than foreigners, that they're separating themselves from the foreigners? But you see, that would be a misunderstanding of what's happening here. It's not a matter of race or nationality. It's a spiritual matter. Those who are foreigners worshipped false gods. And that is why the Israelites separate themselves from them. They're separating themselves from the idolatry and the false worship of the people from other nations. That's their concern. Because God's people are to be separate from sin and from evil influences. And indeed, one of the problems of the Israelites during their history in the Old Testament was they weren't separate from the evil influence of idolatry in the other nations. And so they separate themselves spiritually from the influences that would lead them away from their God. It's the same call that comes to us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Come out from them and be separate. It's not a call to think you're better than other people or to look down on others in self-righteousness. No, it's not. But it's a call to be separate from sin and what would lead you away from the Lord. That's the proper separation. Prayer apart from the pursuit of holiness is futile. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. There needs to be a proper separation from sin. They were penitent. They were separate. They were teachable, thirdly. They were teachable. How do we know that? Well, we are told that they read from the law, from the book of the law of the Lord their God, and they spent a quarter of the day listening to God's word and to the Levites explaining it. 3 hours of Bible study before they came to prayer. And that tells us they were teachable people. They felt the impact of God's word in their own hearts. It was shaping them. It was shaping their praying. Because you read through the prayer you have in chapter 9, and it's full of Bible language, not just recounting Bible history, but the language they use is shaped by God's word. And it shows the sort of impact that Scripture was having on their hearts. They were teachable people. And again, it's a reminder, we need to feel the impact of God's word and to seek to feel more of the impact of God's word in our own hearts and our own lives before and during and after prayer. That's how we'll pray in the way that God wants. Not saying that we have to pray just using Bible language. There are people who can do that and it comes naturally to them, and sometimes it's a very humbling thing to hear people who can pray in the language of the Bible. And they're not posing and they're not trying to impress. It's just natural. That's the way they are. Not so easy for others of us. But the Bible should be shaping how we pray. We take it in as we read it and study it, and then it comes out in our praying. As we prepare to pray, like the Israelites, we need to be penitent, and we need to be separate, and we need to be teachable, and we need finally to be praising. Because that is also important. If we simply thought of their sorrow for sin, we would only have part of the picture. Yes, they do sorrow for sin, and we'll see that again in the prayer. But they're also praising. There's an awareness of God and God's goodness and God's grace. Before they begin the prayer there in verse 5, the Levites say, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Stand up and praise the Lord." Yes, sorrow for sin. Grieve over what you've done wrong. But don't stop there. Go on to praise the Lord. Again, that should characterize our praying. The Lord our God. Notice that name, Lord in block capitals. The covenant name, the special, precious, wonderful name, the Lord, the God of the covenant, a name that spoke to them about power, about grace, about faithfulness, about wonderful things that would stir their praise. To think of the Lord our God should lead us to praise Him. The eternal God, everlasting to everlasting. And so we can come to God sorrowing for our sin, but also in hope and confidence that God is a gracious God. We're not overwhelmed by that sense of sin. There's hope. Hope in the Lord our God. And we're also to come in that attitude. Here in God we have the answer to sin and the source of all the blessing that we need. Prepare to pray. Make sure your attitude is right. If it isn't, ask God to make it right. Penitent and separate and teachable and praising. Prepare to pray. Then they engage in prayer. We have it from verse 5 on. And that leads us to think, secondly, of focus on God. Focus on God. Now, there are many things we could draw out of that prayer, from verse 5 right through to verse 38. All kinds of things. But the very heart of it, I believe, is focus on God. In everything they are saying, God is their great thought. Everything they say about their history flows from what they believe about God. And you see, it's so easy to become self-centered in our prayers. Even in confessing our sins. It's easy for prayer to become all about me and just to look inward. And that's a dangerous thing. And it's not a biblical thing. We need, even in confessing our sins, as we've seen, to focus on God. Otherwise, we'll despair. We'll just get into a spiral down and down and down where we see nothing but sin and failure. Focus on God, because it's in Him that we have everything that we need. And as you pray and focus on God, there are particular perfections and attributes of God that will stand out, that will be particularly relevant to what you want to pray about. There's an infinite number of things about God that you could include in your prayers. But there's some that will stand out, that tie in particularly with what you're going to pray about. And that's the case here. Here, as the Israelites focus on God, are things about the Lord that we should focus on as well. There's first of all God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. They begin by thinking of how glorious He is. Blessed be your glorious name, they say. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. And they think about how He alone is Lord. They remember the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. You alone are Lord. Again, the covenant name. That runs all the way through the prayer. That's why I've entitled this sermon, Praying to Our Covenant God. Because that is at the very heart of what they are thinking and saying and praying. A covenant God. And a sovereign God, they begin by thinking of creation. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host. God is the creator and the sustainer. The multitudes of heaven worship you. God supreme and glorious and sovereign. And when you start praying like that, in a good sense, that puts you in your place. Because it reminds you that you're dependent on this God. And it encourages you to think that as we pray, we are joining with the multitudes of heaven. The angels and the glorified saints are praying as well. We are part of this glorious praying assembly. And when you feel small and isolated and alone, remember that. The multitudes of heaven are also praying to the sovereign God. God is sovereign. And when you pray, think much about the sovereignty of God. He is in control. Why would you pray to a God who isn't sovereign? Why would you pray to a God who's just doing his best? Pray to a God who works out everything according to His will and His plan. God is sovereign. We think first of God's sovereignty. They think secondly of God's love. God's love. And this is where the covenant theme comes right to the forefront of attention. When you think of God as sovereign, you might be inclined to think of Him as distant, as uncaring, as not involved in the details of your life. Not so. They go on in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. Undeserved love to a sinful man. Here is God's love so clearly in the life of Abram. And they go on in verse 8. You made a covenant with him. That's how God showed his love to Abraham. We looked at it when we were studying Genesis. God loved him and made a covenant with him. God bound himself to Abraham. God married himself to Abraham to be his servant. Abraham and his descendants, generation after generation. One of the blessings was the land that they speak about in the prayer. But the heart of the covenant was God taking Abraham to be his own, and taking his descendants to be his people. And they say, "You have kept your promise." God's promise hasn't failed. The ups and downs of Israel's history, the high points and the very, very low points, you have kept your promise. God had never failed them. And we know, as we study the life of Abraham, that the promise God gave him leads to the Messiah, to the Saviour, to Jesus. And God had kept his promise up to Nehemiah's day, and God will keep keeping his promise up to Calvary, up to the resurrection, up to your salvation and mine, and up to the day of glory when Christ comes back. You have kept your promise. Isn't that wonderful to think about as you pray? The God of the covenant keeps his promise. He called Abraham, and he showed love, they say, to our forefathers in Egypt. He brought them out gloriously, divided the Red Sea, judged their enemies, brought them to their own land. Covenant love. A God who doesn't just give gifts to his people, but who gives himself. And to think of the covenant love of God, sure is a precious thing. It should fill our prayers. As we pray to the Lord, shouldn't we be thinking constantly about how this God loves us and has made his covenant with us and has given his Son to save us? It should fill our prayers, and it will assure us this same God will answer. And he'll answer in exactly the way we need, and he'll make full provision for us. And the more we think about the covenant love of God, the more it will stir love in our own hearts. John writes in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." And think much of that when you pray. He first loved me. God's love. Covenant, unbreakable, eternal love. If that doesn't stir you to pray, nothing will. God's sovereignty. God's love. Thirdly, God's holiness. God's holiness. And there is no conflict with his love. You gave them, verse 13, regulations and laws that are just and right. And sometimes we might think of God's law as restricting and confining. Not so. It's the gift of his love. Our Father loves us, and he wants us to walk the path that is good for us and that glorifies him, and so he gives us his law. He says, "You are my covenant people who've received my love. This is how you're to live." God's law is a gift of God's love to us. It translates God's holiness into terms of human life that you and I have to live day by day. Because God loves us, he's given us his law to guide us. Now, often in Israel's history, that was met with disobedience and rebellion. You can read about it in the verses in the middle of the prayer. Again and again, that pattern became so familiar. Israel would disobey. God would chasten them. They'd cry out for deliverance. God would forgive and restore them. Chastening because of their sin. And even these returned exiles in Jerusalem, still things are hard because of the nation's sin. They remind God of that. Here we are in the land you gave our forefathers. And what are we? We're slaves of the Persians. That's what we've come to, because of the nation's sins. God is holy, and God chastened them for their sin. And again, as we've already said in preparing to pray, so in our praying, there needs to be confession of sin and seeking of forgiveness. We've failed so often to obey our covenant God. We're to cry out for mercy, cry out for forgiveness as we spend time before him. God's sovereignty, God's love, God's holiness, and finally God's grace. God's grace. It's an aspect of his love, but it's his love particularly in relation to our sin. You see, sorrow for sin should not lead us to despair. Instead, it should lead us to repentance. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow leads to repentance that brings salvation. Repentance brings forgiveness and brings grace. And why does it do that? It's not because we are such good people that God just forgives us. No. It's because of what God is. Verse 32 is a wonderful encouragement. He keeps his covenant of love. That's what God is like. He keeps his covenant of love. And so he perseveres with us. And he shows us grace. He persevered with Israel in the wilderness, as we are reminded in this prayer. And he perseveres with us through our sins and our failings and our shortcomings. He keeps his covenant of love. And there's a precious truth set out for us in verse 17 that we must never, ever forget. Read it and remember it. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Every word of that verse encourages us. This is a gracious God who doesn't throw us aside when we fail him, who perseveres with us, brings us to repent, and shows us his grace. And the God of the covenant will bring that covenant to fruition. As Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God's work of grace cannot fail. And that's the foundation for our hope as Christians. Hope that we'll not lose our salvation. Hope that God will bring us to glory. Hope that his covenant will be brought to a wonderful, a glorious climax when Jesus comes back. The Lord has done all the work that's needed. The covenant is unbreakable. And that should colour all of our praying. We're talking to a gracious God. We're talking to one who's made us his children and will never cast us out of the family. And so we can come in humble trust to this God. Focus on God. Do we do that in our praying? If you look at your prayers, do you focus on God? Do you think of God's sovereignty and God's love and God's holiness and God's grace? That should fill us with hope and humble confidence that God will hear and will answer in ways perhaps we haven't even imagined. Prepare to pray. Focus on God. And then finally and briefly, dare to commit. Dare to commit. What are the Israelites actually to do after they've prayed? What next? God's word has exposed their sin. God's word has exalted the grace of the Lord. On the one hand, verse 37, we're in great distress. And yet on the other hand, verse 32, the Lord keeps his covenant of love. What are they to do? The very last verse of chapter 9 tells us, if you look at the margin of your Bible, you'll see in the Hebrew it's chapter 10 and verse 1. It's put in an odd place, the division in our Bibles. But this leads us into what we look at next week. In a repentant spirit, they engage in covenant renewal. In the midst of their hardships, they're slaves, they're in misery, they dare to recommit themselves to their covenant God. It is a rededication to God. They speak of a binding agreement, that's a covenant. And they give themselves once again to this God to whom they've been praying. We are making a binding agreement. They give themselves to the Lord in the covenant that's described in chapter 10. We needn't look at the detail now. God willing, we'll have time next week. But it reminds us that prayer is a means of grace. Prayer builds our fellowship with the God we talk to. And prayer changes us. You know, sometimes people talk about prayer changes things, and that's true. But first, prayer changes us. As we spend time talking to the Lord and listening to his word. And prayer must impact how we live. If we pray and we go away just the same, what was the point of the prayer? Prayer is to change us. It draws us closer to God. It'll draw us at times to covenant renewal, to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. This isn't just something for centuries ago in Jerusalem or in the days of the Covenanters in the 17th century. It's for us today, personally, corporately, to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. Communion times are covenant renewal. But you can do it any time. To rededicate yourself to God, to his service. Dare to commit. You don't just pray and go off as if nothing had happened. Prayer leads to action. Dare to commit. Rededicate ourselves to the Lord and to his service. Prepare to pray. Focus on God. Dare to commit. May the Lord make us praying, zealous, covenant people that love to spend time in his word and in prayer and are committed wholeheartedly to his service.